Well, it's good to be back. Appreciate the time away. We had a great time in Israel. Most of the things you hear over here about Israel are inaccurate. I hope you realize that. I hope you do. There's extreme bias in our media against Israel. Massive. The only way you can know for certain about what's going on in Israel is to go over there. You need to go. Planning again the fall of 2016, so if you haven't gone, you need to go. If you start saving in, I think my wife calculated, it's $3,600 a piece. You start saving this January, I think $200 a piece, $250 I think a month, then you can go with us. It pays for everything. It's turnkey from the time you leave airport in Brownsville to the time you arrive back in the airport in Brownsville 2 weeks later. It is an awesome, awesome trip. There's just no way to teach all the things that you can learn over there. But the only way you can learn them is actually to go. Open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19, where we left off the last time that I was with you. We were looking at the story of Elijah, and we're going to be continuing with his story because he's got some amazing things. His story has some amazing things to teach us. 1 Kings, chapter 19, we're going to be there in just a minute. There was a psychiatry professor who was addressing his class, and he began the class by saying, he says, today we're going to be talking about the emotional extremes that the human being can experience. He says, as an example, he says, what's the opposite of joy? And he waited a minute, and someone raised their hand and said, sadness. He said, very good. He said, what's the opposite of depression? And a minute, someone raised their hand, they said, the opposite of depression is elation. And he said, what is the opposite of woe? And there was silence. And finally, there was a young man in a Western shirt on the front row. He says, well, I'm not really sure, but I reckon the opposite of woe is giddy up. It makes sense to him. Today, we're going to be looking at the first part of a two-part short series here, considering a rarely discussed topic in our churches. Often experienced, but rarely discussed. The topic of depression. Ever been depressed? It's rough. Hot topic in our era, very little discussed in our churches, at least in my experience. Certainly nothing new. Examples of depression go all back as far as any literature, especially the literature that you find within your scriptures. Lots of people in the scriptures experience depression. We're going to be looking at an excellent example of that and how God deals with that in the story of Elijah. According to the psychiatrist Frank Minrith, Paul Meyer, the majority of Americans suffer from what they say is serious clinical depression at some point in their lives. The majority of us do. Most don't get help. Most just figure it out somehow, or they never do in some cases. According to their statistics, Minrith-Meyer clinics, 50,000 people come to their clinics every week. Of that, 75% are suffering of some form, some level of depression. This includes believers, and maybe so we ought to answer the question before we do anything else. Can a Christian be depressed? Do we need to answer that question? You know, maybe 20 years ago that was a question. People say, oh, Christians should never be depressed. You know how I know? I figured out a way to determine if you're susceptible to depression. I want you to take your two fingers like this. You got them? Go ahead, you got them? And I want you to place them right alongside your neck right there. If you feel a pulse, you're susceptible. If you're alive in this world, which is messed up, that throws a lot of stuff at us. The fact is, we're susceptible. And just because we're Christians doesn't necessarily mean that we can't get put into a tailspin. Excellent example that you have in front of you we're going to be looking at this morning is the guy by the name of Elijah. What a great guy. What an incredible leader. How massively used by God to do so many things, and yet he fell into depression. He's a great example, and the stories that we have from him are going to be wonderful. So many strong people, some of the strongest people this world has ever known, have suffered from depression. There was, many years ago, there was a lawyer in the Midwest who was in the doldrums. He was in bad shape. In fact, he was so bad, he was questioning his call, questioning whether he would even live, questioning, his friends were questioning whether he was suicidal, and he wrote this in his journal. In the midst of this blue time, dark time that he was having, he says, I am now the most miserable man living. Whether I shall ever be better, he says, I cannot tell. I awfully forebode, he says, that I shall not. Somehow, though, we don't know how, he got better. He found a way out of it. He received encouragement, and he went on to accomplish great things. And it's significant that he got over his depression, especially for us, because whether you know it or not, the guy I'm talking to you about is a guy by the name of Abraham Lincoln. Yeah. Yeah, some of the strongest among us experience depression. Shouldn't surprise us when we hear the story and how depression has been around. It's part of human existence. Shouldn't surprise us when we come across basically a veritable case study on clinical depression in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 19, read with me there beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah did." I remember 850 prophets he's killed and the fire's falling from heaven and all this stuff. Ahab rides and tells Jezebel, his wife, who is the instigator of most of the false worship in northern Israel, how he had killed the prophets and with the sword. Of course, these are all her prophets. And Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time." In other words, noon tomorrow, you're dead, buddy. And Elijah, surprisingly, he just stood down 850 prophets. By himself. We didn't read it, but he just made it rain. He just prayed and rain came after 3.5 years. He just ran 18 miles. He's an older gentleman. 18 miles and outran a chariot that we didn't read in the previous chapter. And yet, one word from this woman and he's knocked on his tail. How did that happen? He was afraid and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. Read that, 60 miles away from where he was. Not just a few miles, in which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. It's the edge of the wilderness. I was just there a week and a half ago. It really is the edge of the wilderness. But he himself went a day's journey into the true wilderness. I'm telling you, the moon in this place could be transposed. They're just nothing but rock and dust. Not a green thing. Not a single plant. And he came under a juniper tree, well, except for these. There's an occasional tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. Man, has he gone low. And he said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." In other words, I cannot affect change any more than they could. And he lay down and slept under the juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread of cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. So he sleeps for a day, wakes up, eats, sleeps for another day. Notice verse 7, again, wakes up and eats. The angel of the Lord came again a second time, touched him and says, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Let me just stop and give you a commentary. Horeb, from the place where he is about 200 miles. Now, that's a long ways to walk. But 200 miles in 40 days means he's only making 5 miles a day. You can walk backwards 5 miles a day. You can stumble blindfolded 5 miles a day. 5 miles a day tells you this guy is just... That's what he's just... I just want you to know that. I mean, 200 miles, again, it's a long ways and it's a nasty place, but you would never take that long. And so it tells you what's going on with him. So he arose and ate and went all the way to Horeb in the 40 days. And it came that there was a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, a very interesting question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken their covenant, torn down thine altars, killed thy prophets with a sword. I alone am left." That's inaccurate. That's what depression does to you, though. Think you're all by yourself. "I alone am left." God's going to correct that inaccuracy. And they seek my life to take it, which was, of course, true. So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great strong wind was rending the mountains, breaking to pieces the rocks. I would suggest to you that's a pretty big wind. And the Lord was not in the wind. And afterward, after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. These are very loud, by the way, occurrences. And after the earthquake, a fire, also loud, whatever was left there to burn. The Lord was not in the fire, but after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And it came about as Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle. It's just a sad-looking thing. He's standing there with his coat wrapped around his head at the mouth of this cave in the middle of nowhere. And behold, a voice came to him saying, again, the same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he says, same mantra. I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down their altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go and return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king of Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mohalah, and you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that if one escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put him to death. And the one who escapes from Jehu, Elisha, shall put him to death. Yet I have, here's the correction. I leave myself 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So Elijah goes into a tailspin. Now we saw last time that he's done some amazing feats. Like I said, 850 prophets by himself. He stood them down. And when it got to be his turn, after the whole day of them chanting and calling on their God, who didn't respond because they don't have a God, he takes the offering, and not only does he fire fall from heaven, but after he's wet the whole thing several times, and it's all run down around all the altar, and the fire falls from heaven, if you'll remember, and it consumes the offering, consumes the altar, consumes the dust, consumes the water where the dust was. Marge and I stood in the place just a week and a half ago where this happened, the best they can tell. Gorgeous place. See all of northern Israel from there. See the Sea of Galilee, turn around, the Mediterranean's right behind you. Just to the north of you is the, what we call the Valley of Armageddon, the breadbasket of the nation, even today, of the nation of Israel. Gorgeous place. Amazing place. And so he's experienced these incredible feats through that God has worked through his life. You wouldn't think that a guy like that would become depressed. But he did. And then, as we said, we didn't read it. He goes, because it hasn't rained in 3.5 years, because he told Ahab that it wouldn't. And he goes and he faces himself toward the Mediterranean, which is, by the way, easily viewed, like I said, from this place. And he prays and asks that God would bring rain. And sure enough, God brings rain. You wouldn't think that a guy with that kind of prayer life could get depressed. But he did. And then additionally, as I told you before, he tucks the robe of his toga, if you will, in his belt. And he outruns Ahab 18 miles to Jezreel. Now, it is downhill, but 18 miles is 18 miles. And Ahab is in a chariot with at least two horses pulling it. He outruns him all the way to Jezreel because the Spirit of God comes upon him. You wouldn't think that a guy that has those kind of experiences could spiral down in depression. But he did. He didn't just go into depression. He went into, as I colloquially said, he went into a funk. He was in bad shape. He really was. He experienced all the classical symptoms of depression. Fear, he runs for his life. Suicidal tendencies, he asked God to kill him. Just kill me, he says. I'm done. I know better than my father's. Excessive tiredness. He sleeps for several days, just flat out sleeps. Feelings of rejection and isolation, like I said, even though inaccurate. He felt like he was the only one. Confusion. He experienced confusion. 40 days to travel 200 miles. Like I said, you're going like this. Probably like this. You want to go 200 miles in 40 days? You're going to have to walk about this slow. No kidding. And depression, by the way, lasts for a long time. Better part of 2 months. It wasn't just a day or two. It was a long time. So, again, we have a veritable classic example of clinical depression in front of us. So I guess the question we need to answer first is, how did this happen? How did a guy of this caliber and this kind of experience go so low? Well, a couple of things that I would submit to you took place that came together to basically make the perfect storm that brought him to the place where he was. The first thing I would submit to you is that he was overcome by fear because of unrealized expectations. Again, you look at his story and you think, a guy that looked down 850 prophets, he was by himself. Surely Jezebel couldn't have gotten to him, but she did. And the reason why she got to him, had he been correctly, had he been thinking like his normal self, she wouldn't have. But she got to him because he had expectations, I would submit to you, that were unrealized. And here's some of them. Just think with me for a second. Put yourself in his shoes. You have carried the burden of the nation of Israel up until this point. You've been hiding for 3.5 years. You have, because of your hiding and because you're because on your word it's going to rain, there's been no rain. Now, and additionally, you've had 850 prophets that you've faced down, and you beat them, and fire has fallen from heaven in their presence, and then none more blown away than yourself, right in front of you. And then you pray, and it rains after 3.5 years, and then you are an older gentleman, but you run 18 miles, and you beat a chariot. How are you feeling at the end of that? Jazzed. I guarantee you, no drug could get you there. You were on the highest of highs, I would submit to you. Don't you think? I mean, there's nothing that God can't do, is there not? God's amazing. God's incredible. God's going to change a bunch of stuff. There's going to be a huge revival, I would suggest to you, that he expects. There's going to be massive changes. There's going to be reform. There's going to be spiritual renewal. No more standing by myself. No more hiding. No more running, he thinks. The enemy's going to tuck her tail and run. What did she do, though? She hit him right between the eyes, didn't she? He wasn't expecting that. He wasn't expecting that. He was expecting that all these things, these incredible things, would affect so much change. Israel was going to be night and day different from what it was before. But guess what he finds out? No. Miracles, guys, don't change unbelieving hearts. They just don't. They just don't. Example after example of the scriptures of the amazing miracles, and the day after, the people are just the same old people as they want to be. Why? Because they refuse to believe. Stubbornness. There's no breaking that. He couldn't affect change, and so he's totally blown away when he hears that tomorrow, from Jezebel, you're going to be a dead man. And so it puts him in a tailspin. Despair replaces faith. Why? Because just like us, he expected something, but it didn't work out. And he went down because of it. Happens to the best of us, doesn't it? There was a man who, after spending the afternoon with his coworkers and hearing them tell the stories, of course, without their wives there, of how there they were the man of the house. So he goes home with renewed enlightenment, and he walks into the marches into the house. He points his finger in the face of his wife, and he says, "I want you to know something. I'm the head of this house. My word is law," he said. "Here's what you're going to do. You're going to cook me a wonderful meal. After that, I'm going to have from you a wonderful dessert. And then you're going to draw me a tub of water. I'm going to take a wonderful bath. And then when I'm done," he says, "guess who's going to dress me and comb my hair?" And his wife was standing over there looking at him just like this. And she says, "Guess who's going to dress you and comb your hair?" She said, "My guess is the funeral director." Good guess. Expectations dashed can send us into a tailspin. Elijah was high as he could possibly maybe had ever been in his life. He'd been sitting around 3, 4, 5 years hiding, waiting on God to do something. And finally God does something. And it's amazing. And he thinks it's just going to steamroll the whole northern Israel, and all of them are going to return, and the ones that don't are going to be just like the 850 prophets. Jezebel's going to be gone, of no account, no effect, but it doesn't work out that way. And man, it hits him hard. With his life threatened, thinking unclear, he runs. And he loses it. And he does that, as I said, for one, because of unrealized expectations, in my opinion. But also clearly because of exhaustion. I mean, again, think about it. He faced down 850 prophets. You know, I read a statistic, and I can agree with this statistic just because I experienced it in my life. They say that when a person stands in front of people and gives a sermon or gives a speech or whatever, that a 30-minute sermon or a 30-minute speech in front of a crowd is the equivalent to an 8-hour workday. Well, I do it at the 8 o'clock hour. And then I do it again at the 11 o'clock hour. And there was a time in the winter time that I did it at the 8 the 9 and the 11 o'clock hour. But even as it is with these two sermons, you know what happens to me when I go home after I eat? Val wants to go out with people after service. That's fine. And I want to just say all this, she's not here. But if you go out with us and you look over at me and I look like I'm in a fog, it's because I am in a fog. No offense. I'm just dead. And when I go to bed, you talk about a Sunday afternoon nap. It's not a Sunday afternoon nap. It's a Sunday afternoon like they had to put me on life support to get me back out of it. I'm dead. I am really dead. And that's just two 30-minute sessions with a Sunday school class in between. Elijah spent all day by himself facing down 850 prophets. On his shoulders, in his mind at least, the whole nation of Israel. On his shoulders, the whole perspective of there ever being rain again in the northern part of Israel. This is all on him. You think he's tired? Buddy, let me tell you. He's done. He's exhausted. And you add that to the fact that he expected things to be different than what they were. And, boy, you've got something. So you shouldn't be surprised when you read there in verse 4. I've done all this, basically, he says, and there's no change. I've done all this. It's enough now, O Lord, he says. Take my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. I can't do any more than they could. I am no better. I pulled off all this stuff, and nobody's changed their hearts. And he's mistaken about something, several things, but one of the things that can send us into a tailspin that sent him there. The fact is, sometimes ministry has no visible success. No visible success. Successful ministry, successful service to God. You know what it is? I'm going to tell you what it is. It's nothing more than this. It's being faithful to what he's told you to do, obedient to what he's told you to do. It is not numbers. It is not any heart changing. Because here's what you need to know very clearly. We all need to know this. You cannot affect change in the life of another person. You cannot. You cannot bring about repentance. You cannot enlighten them. You cannot open their eyes. You cannot change them. You cannot make a difference in people's lives. You cannot do that. God does that all the time. That is a God thing, but it's not a you thing. But when we have this inflated sense of our own responsibility in the sense of ministry, and it doesn't go the way we think, as in the case of Elijah, yep. Give up. You quit praying for them, don't you? You quit witnessing to them. You get scared. You get fearful. You begin to ask, is God really out there? Is he actually doing something? Happens. It does. It can lead to some serious depression. It did for Elijah. It sure did for him. Successful ministry, again, is when we're faithful and obedient, nothing else. Have you been faithful? Have you been obedient to do what God's told you to do? You're a success. Elijah was extremely, extremely successful, but he put too much on himself. He expected too much that he could affect change. I'm no better than my fathers, he says. And because he thought that way, well, that's his story. That's how he got there. He's exhausted, inflated expectations, and it sends him down the tubes. What God does next with him is amazing. It's instructive. It's amazing. It's exciting. And we're going to be getting to that the next time we come together. But I want to conclude this morning, not with what God does. I want to conclude primarily with what God doesn't do to Elijah. Let's look again there at verse 5, if you would. God begins to treat Elijah here in verse 5. He's got himself in a funk. He's down. God begins to treat him here in verse 5. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, said, arise and eat. That's all he says. Look, behold, there was a head of bread and water, and he eats and drinks at verse 7. The angel of the Lord comes to him again the second time and says, arise and eat, because the journey is too much for you. He does just two simple things. A regimen of eating and sleeping. Isn't that interesting? How do you help a person? How do you help yourself when you become depressed? Here's two things you need to do. But I want you to notice, more importantly, what God doesn't do to Elijah. He doesn't give him a sermon. It wouldn't have helped anything. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't shame him for his lack of trust. He certainly was a lack of trust, was it not? One woman! Come on! It was not trusting. He doesn't preach to him. He doesn't say, get back on the job, you knucklehead. He doesn't say, snap out of it, move on. He doesn't say, you have a chemical imbalance, and I'm sorry because Paxil hasn't been invented yet, so I guess you're up a creek. He doesn't say those things. He just sleep, eat. Sleep, eat. Why? Because you can't deal with the emotional side of things until you've done with the physical side of things. And it's all involved. See, we're not just spiritual or not just emotional or not just physical. We're all of these things together. You've got to take all of these things together. And God's going to take all these things in the life of Elijah. He's going to take him through a process of healing. It's going to take him 2 months. But he takes him through a process, and we're going to see that the next time we come together. But before we do that, we need to first just deal with these simple issues that deal with Elijah. Are you putting too much on yourself? You can't change people. You can't save them. Or are you relegating your seeming success or unsuccess in those areas? Is that what's determining your emotional state? Don't let that happen. Successful ministry, successfully caring for people, is just simply doing what God has called you to do. Not change lives. Not walked aisles. Not conversions. Not heart change. You can't do that. Not your responsibility. It's God's responsibility. And then there's another thing. You know, one of the Ten Commandments is about rest. Did you forget that? One of the big ten, the biggest ten, is about taking one day in seven and doing nothing. You break that commandment, it has consequences. Physical, emotional, spiritual consequences. Are you breaking that commandment? You need to be keeping it. Now, not legalistically. If we're going to be legalistic, we should be meeting on Saturday and resting. No, but you need one in seven. One in seven, at a minimum. One in seven. You've got to have it. So you've got to be resting. You've got to be trusting. You've got to be listening. And you've got to allow the burdens of the responsibilities to be where they belong. They belong to God. You be obedient. You be faithful. And you'll find yourself in a good state. I want to ask you, if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes with me. I don't know what's going on in your life, but I do know if the statistics are correct that probably one in every 10 people in this room are in some level of depression, maybe more. And I want you to know something very clearly. God knows your situation. God has a remedy for your situation. God is the remedy for your situation. You're in the best place. I find it very interesting that Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's find our rest in Him this morning. Let's place our burdens upon Him. Let's find that His yoke is easy and that it's light. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that You know us. You've created us. You know how the curse has messed up this world. It's messed up our thinking. It's messed up who we are physically, emotionally, spiritually. But You are the remedy to that curse. You are the answer, Lord, and maybe much more complicated in our lives than just simple, oh, well, I don't feel good. But, Lord, You certainly are the answer to that. You are the one who built the program called us, and You're certainly capable of debugging it. So, Lord, what we want to do right now is we just want to lay our hearts and our souls in front of You and say, God, we need Your help. God, we need Your hand on our lives, whether it be a physical need, whether it be a spiritual need, whether it be an emotional need. God, we need You. You made us. You made every facet of who we are. So we just want to lay ourselves in front of You now, God, and ask for Your help. Please, God, touch us. Please, God, move in us. Correct false thinking. Correct inaccurate expectations, God. Help us to find our rest in You, Lord. To rest ourselves in You emotionally, spiritually, physically. God, I thank You that You are here ministering to us as You did for Elijah. So You are for us. Thank You so much for being our healer, our rescuer, our Savior. We trust You, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.